Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Now Moses is receiving from the Lord the law. And it started in chapter 20 where he began to receive the Ten Commandments. And those are the major principles of the law, that is the law of God. Now what we get into next is called or referred to as the law of Moses. It's not because the law came from Moses, but because the law came through Moses. These are the details of the law. You have the principles in chapter 20, but then you have the consequences for those that break the law and the details of keeping the law. And we're going to get into this even more like in Leviticus for the sacrificial codes and then also in Deuteronomy where we summarize the law. But for now, there are several details that to many people appear to be inconsequential. They appear to be unimportant, and many Christians will, and rightfully so, look at these and say, well, they have nothing to do with me. And yet they do, because it's the Word of God. It's the law of God and the law of Moses. But it's still, while we may not keep this law, it still applies to us, and the principles are still valuable to study. Now, there's some things we're going to look at today. Some of what we're going to look at today is somewhat prophetic in nature. But we're going to look at the laws concerning the maintenance of judicial integrity. Now, what that means, judicial integrity, means judges that are properly judging the people. Today, we are in a bit of a judicial crisis in that we have activist judges in our nation that seek to circumvent the executive branch. And then we have corrupt judges, judges that are breaking the law. And we live in a society where it's so important to have judicial integrity. It was important then, it's important today. So we'll talk about that. We're also going to talk about the practice of the Sabbath. Now, practicing the Sabbath was vitally important. We even talked about this recently, this week, I believe, in Jeremiah on Wednesday evenings. But the Sabbath was important because what the Sabbath was an opportunity to trust God. To trust God every 7 years by taking a year off of farming a particular piece of land, and also to take a day off every week, trusting God to provide for you, even if you don't work, which was a novel concept in the ancient world. Finally, the thing we're going to look at is the three annual festivals and how they were to be celebrated by the Jews. Those are Jewish feasts. There are actually seven. We'll talk mostly about three, but we'll touch on all seven as well. So all of that to say that while these details may seem insignificant or inconsequential, I want to challenge you to open your heart to receive from God's word and understand that while we may not be practicing the law of Moses as Jews, the word of God is powerful and effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, but it's able to divide between the thoughts that we have, the joint and the marrow, as it says. It's able to divide those things that we are thinking and those things that God is saying. It helps you to be able to discern what is God's word and what is not God's word. The word of God itself helps us to discern. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you with open hearts, open minds. Lord, desiring to hear from you and to apply your word to our hearts. To do that, we need your Holy Spirit. And we pray right now in a powerful way that you would work by the power of your Spirit through your word in our hearts, that we might glorify you with our lives. We start by coming to you and admitting that we have sinned and fallen short. As your word says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that you wouldn't check us at the door and keep us from coming into your presence, for you tore that curtain from top to bottom in the ancient temple that we might enter in to your presence and come before your throne boldly for help, seeking mercy in our time of need. And each of us have come here today needy and needing to hear from you. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3. And here, the Israelites are given specific instructions regarding legal testimony. Now, you'll remember that one of the Ten Commandments is not bearing false witness. So this is an elaboration or an explanation of how to keep that commandment. And so, again, we pick it up in chapter 23 of the book of Exodus in verses 1 through 3. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious or false witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now, all of this has to do with prejudice, and I don't know how many of you have had the, I was going to say pleasure, but I don't know that that's the word that I would use, the opportunity to serve on a jury. I oftentimes, when I'm called up for jury duty, think to myself, it would be nice once in a while to be selected because I feel like I'm wasting my time just sitting there waiting to be called upon so that when they hear what I do for a living, all right, and how I have a number of family members that are involved in law enforcement, they simply dismiss me. They do not want me on the jury. And that's fine, except that I would like to say that up front and not waste 2 or 3 days waiting to find that out. But when you're on a jury, and a very long time ago, I did serve on one jury, and it was in Passaic County when we lived in Clifton. And I remember the process. It was laborious. It was difficult. But I do remember how important it was to be unbiased, to not allow myself to be swayed by the person on the defense and their attorney or by the prosecution, but to be an unbiased arbiter of the facts. And that is what God desires in legal cases. Witnesses were, first of all, expected to tell the truth. So if you're a witness, not a jury member, but a witness, you're expected to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you say, so help me God. But they were not to lie, not to perjure themselves, not to pass on false or unverified information. How I wish that our mainstream media lived by these same rules. Sadly, we live in a society, whether we're talking right or left, I'm not taking a position politically, that distorts the facts, spins the facts. You expect that from politicians, that's in their DNA. But sadly, now we live in a media circus between alternate media and even legacy media. You have people just basically saying whatever they want, regardless of whether it's true. Many times, it's not only spin, it's flat-out lies. And I caution you to believe, not to believe, I should say, not to believe everything you hear. Remember that famous saying, but I read it on the internet, as if that means it's true. And today, I think I'm right, that the enemy is working to divide our great nation by using media to divide us and create hate in the hearts of those that will allow it to fester. I think it's very important that we try to be very unbiased in the news and try to get our information to validate and verify what's being said before we go ahead and just sort of pass it on. And that is a problem. I can remember there were many hoaxes when email first came out. Yes, I'm old enough to remember when email first came out. And when email came out, people would pass on these hoaxes, and then you'd look into it, and you find out it was a complete and total fabrication. We are to avoid these things in the courts, but I think it's important to know that even outside the court, avoiding false statements and unverified information is essential to a free society. So they were not to use their testimony, these witnesses, to help the guilty or intentionally harm someone, which sadly we see today with lawfare and many of the other problems in our society. Witnesses were also expected to be unbiased and impartial in giving their testimony. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Remember that? Some of you who are a little older than me will remember that. So that is something that we need to be careful with. They were not to be affected by peer pressure, conspiracy, oh my goodness, conspiracy, or the influence of others. And what do we have today? A society of influencers. What we have is a society where people online seek to influence others. Now, you can influence for good or you can influence for evil. Satan is an influencer. Would you agree with that? If you agree with that, say amen. I didn't say all influencers are possessed by Satan. I'm saying that Satan is an influencer. He seeks to influence, since he can't control, he seeks to influence people for evil. The Holy Spirit is an influencer. He doesn't seek to control, he seeks to influence us for God, that is, bring us closer to God. Amen? So are you being influenced by the Holy Spirit, or are you being influenced by spiritual wickedness in high places? Very important question to ask. But in either case, they were not to show favoritism to the less fortunate either. Now, this is very important because you can't pervert law and order in order to favor someone in need. It's not appropriate, and there are very many needy people in our society, but changing or not enforcing the law in order to help impoverished people is just as unjust as perverting the law for rich people. See, if you use the law to enrich yourself at the expense of others, it's wrong. But if you use the law to help the poor at the expense of the law, it's wrong. You understand the meaning of unbiased, right? You're not taken in by the circumstances, you present the facts. This was so important to this ancient culture that it's in the law very early on. I can clearly see that one of the main reasons our society is in decay is because of a lack of judicial integrity. And that includes witnesses, jury members, and judges, and attorneys, and everyone involved in the legal system. Now, the Israelites were also given instructions regarding the kind of treatment of their enemies' animals. Now, that may seem strange to us. Some of you are animal lovers, and we don't really think of animals the way they did. Animals were a big part of their culture. It was their, you know, we have a car, they had horses, or they had donkeys, or they had oxen. So, understand, it was a big part. Their farming equipment all depended on animals to do the plowing, and so much of what they did and how they raised their families, and it all came down to a very agricultural livestock community. So this is why it's mentioned. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox, notice your enemies, that is someone you don't get along with. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Have you ever seen a dog running in the middle of the street? Or good luck catching a cat, but you will often see a dog that's gotten out of the backyard. I was just speaking with John a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about you have a dog that sometimes would like to get out of the compound that you've created for that dog. I'm not embarrassing you, but when I walked in, I said, wow, this looks like an ICE facility. What's going on back here? And it's just to keep the dog from trying to get out. Now, if you see someone's dog out on the street, the kind thing would be, first of all, make sure it's a safe dog to approach. Unless you're Vicky, because Vicky's the dog whisperer. There can be a violent pit bull, and that dog will be very, very nice to Vicky. So I will say this. It is the kind thing, when you see someone's animal or someone's pet, to simply bring it to their attention, right, cross the street and say, hey, listen, your dog got out of the backyard. Or if you know the dog and you're comfortable, to bring the dog back to the owner. Well, we understand that. But in the case of animals on a farm, it could go really badly in the ancient world. Those animals could fall into a pit. Things could happen that were very bad, would really destroy that family's ability to provide for themselves. So it has to do with kindness, right? I mean, that's what we're really talking about here. So back to what we were talking about in chapter 23, I started to read verse 4. I'll read it again. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you falling down under its load, that means it just can't continue to go. Do not leave it there, and be sure you help him with it. Now, the principle is being kind and loving your neighbor. Whether it's played out because of telling the truth or you're concerned for that person's property or their animals, it's what's in the heart here, right? Telling the truth, not bearing false witness, and also loving one another. Amen. Being kind and considerate for someone else's property, which we've talked a lot about, okay? So they were expected to do this, return their enemies' animals if they wandered away, and assist their enemies' animals if they needed help. Now, the Israelites were also given specific instructions regarding fair sentencing. Now, there's crime and punishment. There's a legal system that tries a person. But once that verdict is in, Then there's the sentencing. And the sentencing is generally not determined by a jury. It's determined by the judge and the court system based on the jury's determination of whether or not they were guilty of certain charges. There are some legal proceedings where a jury is involved, but for the most part, the sentencing is not determined in that way. Now, sentencing is very important because you can have someone who has committed the same crime that should be sentenced differently. But here's what God wants us to understand. Look at verses 6 through 9. Notice, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. So you have a couple of things talked about here. One of the things that's clear is that judges, there was a great responsibility in being a judge, even more so than being on a jury. Being a judge, you were not only an arbiter of the facts, you were the deciding person in many ways as to how that person was punished, or if they were punished, and how the proceedings would go. Again, I mentioned that we have a problem in our society today, as there are many activist judges that have an agenda. Have you ever seen the picture of justice holding the scales? And there's a blindfold, right, on Lady Justice. Why? Because justice is supposed to be blind. It's not supposed to consider the people so much as the law, all right? And what we've gotten into today is a determination or a discerning of the law based on the people involved. It really shouldn't be that way. Justice is supposed to be blind. So judges were expected to ensure that the less fortunate received the just settlement. Very important in civil cases. They were also expected to expose false charges and to declare them inadmissible. So part of what a judge does is say, you can't bring this. You have no proof. It's inadmissible in court. Judges were also expected to acquit the innocent and punish the guilty. Many times the guilty are punished. How many times have we heard of the guilty being punished? Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. But isn't it sad when they're not? When someone is guilty and they're not punished, it really hurts, doesn't it? If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Remember that? You know, there's a time at which you know someone's guilty and yet they seem to get off on the charges. I remember this. There's so much been written about this. Certainly movies have been made, television series about the O.J. Simpson case. And it's very hard. We weren't a part of the jury. We weren't a part of the court case. But it's very hard for any rational mind to look at that and not think that perhaps there was a betrayal of the justice system in that case. I'm not going to legislate that today. But I'm just saying that when that happens, many of us feel like we've been violated because our law has not been upheld. And so you have that. You also have a time where someone is innocent and they're punished. It's sad when someone goes to jail for 30 years, right, for a crime they didn't commit, and then they use DNA evidence and they figure out the person wasn't the criminal. How can you possibly make restitution to a person who suffered in this way? Well, the idea is, you know, this is why our judicial system favors the defendant, because unless you can get, you know, what is it, 12 people to unanimously agree, the person is either there's a mistrial or the person is declared not to be guilty. And we often don't like that result, but better that we favor that outcome than send somebody that's innocent, you know, to the electric chair, right? And I'm sure it's happened many times. But we don't want to see that in any good society. And so that's mentioned here. They also were expected to resist any attempted bribery. Now, is there anyone here this morning who seriously doubts whether or not politicians take bribes? Oh, they call them campaign contributions, and they're illegal because the people who make the laws are the politicians. So it's a fixed system. Again, politicians. But when judges are guilty of receiving bribes, and we recently saw something like this, I believe it was in the Southwest, and I believe it was in either Arizona or New Mexico, we saw that there was someone who was caught red-handed, involved with gang activity. They were receiving bribes. So it happens. Sadly, it happens. And it happens in other ways, too. There are certain states that elect their judges in their state courts, and many times they run for office. And so they receive campaign contributions, and it's amazing how when they get into office, they begin to favor a particular group of people who just so happened to support their campaign. I think all of us are tired of this. Amen? We want less corruption. We want no corruption in our government. Isn't it wonderful that God foresaw this in their culture and gave them rules so they could trust their justice system? How important that is. So this, it's not really political. We're really speaking here in legalese, but how important it is. And I'm just trying to get to why you feel violated when these things don't go according to the way they should. Because God's law is being violated. When the law is violated, you feel that. As a Christian, as a godly person, you feel it. It angers you. You feel it in your spirit, not even just your soul. And there's a reason for that, because God's law is the law that should be upheld. Amen? Okay, so another thing that's mentioned is that they were expected to ensure that strangers or aliens, okay, people who were not a part of Israel, received a just verdict. Now, you see, aliens would have been the easiest people to take advantage of. I've mentioned this a number of times in our studies. They are today. People without a legal status to be in this country are the easiest people to take advantage of. All right? Now, you can argue whether the laws are just, but you can't argue whether they should be enforced. And if you want to live in a just society, you can't decide which laws you're going to enforce and which you're not. One of the arguments being made today for not enforcing immigration laws is that the people who've broken them are not criminals. That's a flawed argument. You can create a path to citizenship. You can do a lot of things that maybe we should be doing, but those laws have to be made. In the meantime, we should be very kind and loving toward those people in that status. Are you with me? Okay, so being kind to people, and I'm not saying excusing criminals, but being kind to people who are without a country or in a country they don't belong in or are not legally allowed to be in is also important, in addition to enforcing the law. So you see the great balance? Can we enforce the law with kindness and justice and mercy? I hope. I think we should. Now, Israelites should have known better. They should have known better, since they themselves had been aliens in Egypt. And I've said this before. I think I even said it last week. Almost everyone here today, I suspect probably everyone here today, can trace their lineage and their ancestry back to a couple generations ago, for the most part, when, you know, we're a country of 250 years or 249 years. It hasn't been that long that the Western world came into North America, right, and South America and Central America. So we look at our ancestry and we think, well, we were aliens once. That is our families. Now, whether you came in legally or illegally, that's another matter. But having said it, we understand. We should know better. And we should be, again, enforcing the law, yes, but with justice and mercy, not hatred, not animosity, not prejudice, right? So here's our balance. Can we do this? You know, it's funny, because on one side of the aisle, you have people that have allegedly compassion. I question that compassion many times, because I'm not so sure that being an illegal alien in this country is a good way to live. They get taken advantage of in terrible ways by being illegal. And that's not, you know, that's not the law's fault. That's the reality of the situation. But then I look at the other side, and you don't want to become one of those people that, you know, wants to harm people who are at the lower part of our society. So I'm not trying to stay on the fence. I'm just saying both things can be true at the same time. We can enforce our laws, and we can be kind and compassionate to those that are breaking and violating those laws. And I think that's the goal. And not hate each other in the process, right? So that's the goal. Let's hope we can get there as a society, because we are in trouble if we don't. But this idea of the Israelites should have known better, and we should know better, being kind. Part of the reason that illegal immigration is such a problem is that legal immigration is, the system is broken, right? We always say we want people to come into our country, and we do, right? And yet the system is so broken that people choose to come in a way that's not legal. What does that tell you? You need to fix the system. Why doesn't Congress fix the system? Have you ever stopped to think about that? The left doesn't fix it. The right doesn't fix it. They don't work together. Could it be corruption? I suggest to you that it is. That people gain on the backs of people who are taken advantage of in our society. They get to pay them less. You can go on and on about all the political issues, but the point I'm trying to make is if we live in a society that's fair and just, it should be fair and just to those that want to come into this nation as well. Very simple principles that I think we can apply to our society today. And again, I'm not getting out there as a political person and trying to, make policy. I'm simply observing our society in light of the law of God and realizing we've got it wrong on a number of different accounts. And we need to adopt both justice and mercy if we're going to fix the problems in our nation. Amen? So that's all I'm trying to say. That's all the law is dictating here. But now we get into the next section, and we're seeing that Moses received laws concerning the practice of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was an opportunity to trust God. I want you to think about all of the opportunities you've had in your life to trust God. Have you ever gotten onto Route 80? You need to trust God. Any interstate, you need to trust God that you're going to make it to wherever you're going. My faith has waned in recent years. We were traveling down the parkway to Lakewood to visit a friend. And I think we were on 287, maybe. I don't know where we were. Maybe we were going to my sister's. I can't remember where we were going now because we've driven so much in the last couple of weeks. And as we were driving on the interstate, I guess I was in the fast lane. I was only doing 105, I'm joking. Because if you're not doing 110, people get violently angry with you. So I got out of the lane. I got into the middle lane. The person must have been so irate that they decided to pull right in front of me, nearly cause an accident. To send a message to me. In that minute, I thought about gunning it, catching up with them, and running them off the road. It took me about an hour before I repented. But in the moment, I saw red. I said, how could you? And you know what really upset me? How could you jeopardize not only your own life, our lives, and the lives of everybody in this immediate vicinity on the highway at this time? We're driving way too fast at this point, and if you do something like that, and it even someone overreacts, you could kill people. For what exactly? Because you needed to be somewhere or you were aggravated and I was only going, I'm sure I was going a little over the speed limit, but I wasn't going, 95 or 100. I think about that. And what does that say about our society, right? Trusting God is what's going to fix these problems. The problems of hate, the problems of stealing, the problems of acting out in road rage, every problem we have comes back to whether or not you're trusting God. I can think of everything I've had to deal with in the many years I've been on this earth, and it comes back to, am I trusting God? As a society, do we trust God? And the Sabbath was a weekly reminder that you can trust God with everything, with your children, with your families, with your job, in everything you do, with your resources, with your time, trusting God. Amen. Trusting God. And, I mentioned that little bit on the highway because you have to trust God with everything today. Everything. And if you're not even willing to trust God with one day of worship or rest each week, how in the world are you going to trust God with all of the things that are very, very important in our lives, the people that are important in our lives? So I have found that when you practice something every week, it becomes a habit. Now, there are good habits and there are bad habits. A good habit is trusting God, amen? Amen. A bad habit would be not trusting God. So what did God do? How did he get them to trust him and remind them weekly, even every 7 years? Well, we start by looking at verses 10 through 11. And you see it says, for 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. If you read these and you think, oh, that's nice. I don't have an olive grove. I definitely don't have a vineyard. And I'm not a farmer. I guess this doesn't apply to me. Not so. The principle, and it's why I went with the application first, the principle is trusting God. The principle is trusting God. Now, the practice provided a necessary rest for their fields, vineyards, and olive groves. Farmers today practice a scheduled rest for the soil in each of their fields. I don't know if you know that, but you probably don't because we don't live in the farmland in our nation. Although we're called the Garden State, we used to be, and in some parts of our state, especially in South Jersey, they would understand this better than we do. But around here in this very urbanized area, this may be hard to understand. But you have to let your fields rest. This allows for the soil to be enriched with any depleted nutrients. If you overwork the soil becomes barren. And the practice also provided for the less fortunate. Interesting. See, they didn't have Social Security, Medicaid, and Medicare. They didn't have social assistance. They had this practice. When you trust God with your fields, every seventh year, there's some field somewhere that the poor can go to find things that have grown on their own. So the unused field would still produce a small crop without any plowing. They wouldn't have to work for it. It was a food pantry, if you will. It was an opportunity. We see this in the book of Ruth with the gleaners. They go into the field after the harvesters have gone through, and whatever they can pick off on their own, it isn't wasted. They get to take it. It was considered a compassionate way to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the fulfillment of the law. The unused field would still produce a small crop, and those that were hungry were encouraged to harvest the field for food. Now, you see the heart of God? He's concerned for the needs of the poor. So there's a system where you get to trust God, and you get to bless others every 7 years with your field. Also, another thing, and by the way, much of their resources in the field were grains like wheat, and so they could harvest that wheat every 7 years, and it would last a while. They wouldn't just, you know, they could store that wheat, and it would actually last quite a while, so it was very helpful to those that didn't own fields and to those that were poor. But the Israelites, and I want to share this with you because we're kind of looking at our society today in light of God's law, and I'm trying to make the point that our society is suffering for not keeping God's law, or at least the principles of God's law. That's the whole point here today for me, to try to convey to you why God's law is important for us to study today and apply the principles to our society. Because these are societal laws. More than they are personal, they're societal. So think about this. Do you know the Israelites refused to obey this command once they entered the promised land? They didn't let their fields rest. They couldn't trust God. And so the poor suffered, and their fields suffered, and then ultimately they suffered. They would live in the land for 490 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, they had not obeyed God's law concerning the Sabbath rests every 7 years. So, when they go into captivity for 70 years, anyone doing the math? The land would enjoy a total of 70 Sabbaths during the captivity. God was sending a message. You didn't do what you were supposed to do for 490 years. And he was keeping track. 70 Sabbaths. You never allowed the land to rest for 70 years in total. So when they went into captivity, why was it 70 years? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why? Was it arbitrary? No, it was to send a message. You didn't trust me for 490 years, so now you're going to trust me for 70. See, God is interested in communicating to us the importance of trusting him. It's not about 490, it's not about 70, it's not about 7, it's about trusting God. And they didn't trust God. Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy is amazing because it's exact and it's predicted ahead of time. But the land would enjoy those 70 Sabbaths so that God could say clearly to his people, you didn't trust me, but you're going to learn to trust me. Now, I want to apply that. We may have some people here today that are having a hard time trusting God in a particular area. This could apply to, I'm lonely and I want a relationship, and it could apply to, I'm not giving as God has called me to, or I'm not trusting God with my livelihood, or my home, or my children, or my parents, or my family. Whatever it is, there are only two choices. Trust God the easy way, or learn to trust God the hard way. You will learn to trust God. So let me ask you, would you rather trust God, if you're one of the Israelites, by trusting him every 7 years by letting the field rest? Or would you have rather waited till 490 years as a society transpire, and then suddenly now you have to spend 70 years in captivity? You see, the problem with us, and I'm guilty of this as well, we don't think we're going to learn to trust God. We think, well, I'm just not going to trust God in this area of my life. You will learn to trust God. God will make sure you learn. So my dad used to say this, are you going to go the easy way or are you going to go the hard way? That was kind of a message like, you're going. It's just whether or not it's going to be easy or hard for you is all you get to decide. Guess what I always picked? The easy way. Because the hard way usually invoked my father's anger, discipline, and it was harder. It would have been much easier to go the easy way than the hard way. My encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, and to myself, when faced with the choice to trust God or not, please trust God. It's easier if you do. Amen? So that's a wonderful principle. Now, this is not just the Sabbath year, which would have been a little bit more challenging than the Sabbath day, I think. But in either case, the Sabbath day. Oh, by the way, when the Jews came back from captivity, after 70 years in captivity, they became super religious about Sabbaths. Remember, Jesus tried to heal a man on the Sabbath and they freaked out? What happened when they were in captivity? We're not doing that again. Isn't it wonderful when you conquer sin in your life because your attitude is, I'm not going through that again. I've already given up drinking. I'm not going back to that. Oh, I've been in bad relationships. I'm not going back to that. See, the consequences of our bad decisions are wonderful teachers, but the rewards of our good decisions are better teachers. Would you say amen? Okay. A lot in here. Isn't there a lot in here? Look at verses 12 through 13. The Israelites were given specific instructions regarding the Sabbath day. Now, we've talked a little bit about this already, but in our studies in Exodus. But it says, 6 days, do no work. But on the seventh day, six days, do your work. But on the seventh day, do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. And then a reminder, do not invoke the names of other gods and do not let them be heard on your lips. He's going to keep coming back to this issue of pagan idolatry, worshiping false gods. Now, that's going to keep coming up. Gee, I wonder why. We remember what happens in future studies when we get to the golden calf. God is warning them, don't do this. And we're going to see what happens when they do. But the Israelites were given these instructions. Now, this practice provided a necessary rest for them, for their animals, and for their servants. Everyone needs to take a day off. Am I being legalistic about it? Probably. Or am I being trusting of God in saying to you, do not work 7 days a week? Now, most of us work less. I think we grew up in a society where generally we work 5 days a week, some less. Some might work six. Some may put in a little overtime. But no one should work 7 days a week. Now, when I say things like that, I usually get emails. And people get very convicted, and they decide to send me an email criticizing my interpretation of the scripture and how, you know, you shouldn't say that. I didn't say you can't work on a Sunday. What would we do if our hospitals were closed on Sundays? I mean, even in Israel, where they keep the Sabbath religiously, they work around that. Or a Saturday, for that matter. We're not saying you can't practice the Sabbath if you need to on another day. The point I'm trying to make is it says take a day off every week. Are you with me? There are many people who don't. And by not doing that, they're harming themselves. In some cases, their family. In an agricultural society, they're harming their animals, their servants. Why? To make 1/7 more? Well, if you trust God with that 1/7 more, you're going to find out what I've often found out. You know, you're working late, you're putting in a 10-hour day, right? Do you feel as productive in hour 10 as you did in hour 2? Generally not. I worked in the IT field for 20 years, and what I found is if I called it a day and went home, got a good night's rest, and come back in the morning, many times I was able to do what I needed to do immediately because my mind was refreshed. What you're doing to yourself by not taking a day off isn't making you more productive. It is making you less productive, and it is not encouraging you to trust God. So I don't want to hear sad stories. I want you to understand that taking a day off every week may be one of the few things, it's in the law of God, right? Keep holy the Sabbath day. Maybe one of the few things that I think Christians should do more of and be more consistent with that we don't. We write it off. We say, well, that's the law. I don't have to follow that. Well, if you murder someone, you do. If you steal or commit adultery, keeping holy the Sabbath day is one of the 10. So I'm done. So those of you who work 7 days, you can breathe a sigh of relief. But please don't leave this place not having heard the word of God. It will go better with you in the land if you do. All right? All right. So they're reminded to reject idolatry as well. Why did he mention idolatry with the Sabbath day? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's because the pagan cultures did not take a day off. They worked and worked and worked and worked until they dropped dead. And that's not what God wants for us. We serve a God who loves us so much that he created a system and a society where we would be refreshed and provided for if we trust him. Not to look to paganism, but to look to God's law. All right, let's move on to the last section this morning. This is actually kind of fun, this section. We're going to be talking about the celebration of three annual festivals. There are actually 7 feasts. These are the 3 major feasts. And they will be to be celebrated once they entered the land. They couldn't celebrate these in the wilderness. But once they entered the land, they were to practice or celebrate these 3 major feasts every year. And they're given a lot more information about these feasts in later studies. I believe when we get to Leviticus, we're going to talk some about this. But for now, let's just look at it. In verse 14, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you, and do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Let's just stop there and talk about what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Israelites are given specific instructions regarding this feast. These festivals were to be celebrated once they had entered the Promised Land. You could not celebrate them until then. They're all sort of related to the harvest in some way. So they speak of the promises of God in the future. Each of these festivals was a blessed opportunity to worship the Lord. And aren't we glad for opportunities to worship the Lord? They would become mandatory practices under the Mosaic Law, and this feast would commemorate their exodus from Egypt in the month of Abib. Now, we know about the Passover. We understand that. We have studied it. We looked at it in the book of Exodus, so we have a good understanding of what it is. In the Jewish mind, it was a celebration of their deliverance from bondage when God protected them, and the Passover was the beginning of a larger feast that lasted for a week, and it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's a 7-day feast, but the first of those days is the Passover. So many times there are three spring feasts. They're all happen within the same week. So many times you'll talk about the Passover, but it actually means 3 feasts. Or you'll talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it includes the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, all of this was important because it taught them that blood must be shed to redeem them. And it also taught them to remove sin from their lives. For you see, leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And they were supposed to take the sin, if you will, the leaven out of their lives. And then, on the first Sunday after the Passover, called the Feast of the First Fruits, they were to celebrate the coming harvest. This is the beginning of the harvest season. They're supposed to celebrate, it's the beginning of the planting season. It's the beginning of what will ultimately become the harvest season because it's the spring. So they're trusting God for the harvest. And they are celebrating the fact that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're removing the leaven from their homes and from their lives. So that's what the Jews celebrated once they entered the land. How are we to look at this? Well, it's no mistake that Jesus was sacrificed for our sins on the Passover. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen? So here's Jesus on the Passover celebrating a Passover meal with his disciples. And as he's doing that, he's the lamb. And the next day, before sundown, on the Passover, he died on the cross for our sins. And so while the Jews looked at the bondage of Egypt, we look at the bondage of sin that we've been redeemed from through the blood of the Lamb. It's a symbol of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, what about the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the Christian? I've already discussed it for the Jew. For the Christian, what does it mean? Well, it starts really the next day after the Passover. Technically, the Passover is part of it. Well, you were supposed to go through your home before the Passover and remove every crumb, clean out your toasters, you know, clean out every bit of leaven you can find. Now, why would they do that? It seems kind of silly unless you think of leaven as sin. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we are to look into our lives and seek, since we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb and redeemed, we are to go into our lives, into our hearts, and remove every sin. How do we remove sin? Through the blood of the Lamb. But we take that sin out of our lives. We reject the sin in our lives. Now, that was a seven-day feast. And during that time, you were expected to look into your life and to examine your heart and to take the leaven out. Are we doing that in light of the cross of Christ? See, it wouldn't make a difference if you didn't die on the cross, then what would be the point since there's no hope? But because he made a way where there was no way, we now need to look into our lives and remove the sin. How do we remove sin? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I'm not saying you can remove the sin from your life. I'm saying he has, and you need to recognize that. You need to confess your sins and repent. So that's, for the Christian, what the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the entire season, represents. On the first Sunday after the Passover, they celebrated the Feast of the First Fruits. It was always on a Sunday, and it was the first Sunday after the Passover. Now, that's very interesting to me. What happened regarding Jesus on the first Sunday after the Passover? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the dead. He became the first to receive a resurrected body, but gratefully and thankfully, we will follow. Amen? So the Feast of the First Fruits speaks of our resurrection in the church. I'm saying these were, in the Jewish mind, it represented the beginning of the harvest, and they would take the first sign of any growth, and they would offer it to God, and they would offer it to the Lord. So this is so important. What we do in symbolism, we look at this and we think, that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So in the spring feasts you have, Christ's death on the cross, an examination of sin in our lives, and the resurrection from the dead. Can I hear an amen? All right. Now let's get to the next one that's mentioned. In verse 16, the first part, it says, celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Now, this isn't the Feast of the First Fruits that I just talked about. This is the Feast of Harvest. This is a little different. This was to be celebrated with the first fruits of your crops. So already the harvest has begun at this point, right? It's just begun at this point. With the Feast of the First Fruits in the spring, it was the beginning of the growth of the crops. But this is the harvest of the crops. And this was so important for them to celebrate that it's mentioned as one of the three major feasts among the seven. We've discussed three in the spring, there's one in the middle, and three in the fall. So let's talk about this. The Israelites were given specific instructions regarding the Feast of Harvest. This feast would celebrate the Lord's promised provision in the land before the coming harvest. It was the beginning of the harvest season. It was an opportunity to trust God and to praise God for what was to come. Very important. And they celebrated this. And it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because they would count. They would count weeks, 7 weeks and one day, 7 weeks and one day from the Feast of the First Fruits, which was the first Sunday after the Passover, if you're keeping up. So that was 50 days. And that's why the Greeks referred to it as Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, they would celebrate the beginning of the harvest season. So we call this Pentecost. I think the British call it Whit Sunday. It's also referred to as Shavuot. It's called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. But it takes place 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. So roughly a little over 7 weeks after the Passover season. And it's in the middle of the fall and the spring feasts. Now, that's how the Jews celebrated it. They promised the promised coming harvest, and they would offer the first fruits of their crops to the Lord in anticipation of the harvest. What happened 50 days after the resurrection? Do you remember? Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem. He ascended on the 40th day, but on the 50th day, something happened. Do you remember what it was? They were all gathered in the upper room, right? And what happened? The Holy Spirit came down upon the church. 120 believers started to speak in tongues. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and the church was born. The church of Jesus Christ was born on that day. Shavuot, if you will, or Pentecost. And we celebrate it like that. Now, the Jews, it was more of a harvest celebration. This was all about celebrating the power of the Spirit that Jesus promised would come to empower us to do the work of God. So, think about it with me. If you were living in the year that Jesus died and rose again, the Spirit came 50 days later in that same year. So is it fair to say that the fulfillment prophetically of those four feasts happened on the exact calendar day? Would you agree? Say amen. That's important. But it happened. You would have thought that the next three feasts would have happened on that same in that same year on those calendar dates, but they did not. And that's because there's a part of God's plan for Israel that's in suspension. You ever hit the pause button? For you young people, we used to have these things called CD players. I used to say cassette decks, but that makes me sound like I was born during the time of the Declaration of Independence. Pause button. Oh, actually, if you do a YouTube video, they have a pause button, right? Okay, so now everybody knows what I'm talking about. So it's like God hit the pause button. When is he going to hit the play button? Your guess is as good as mine. I don't really know. But I know that there are three more feasts. And those three feasts we'll talk about in the next section here. As we do, I want you to think twofold. I want you to think, how did the Jews celebrate them? They were Jewish feasts. By the way, all of these feasts were fulfilled among the Jews. Even the day of Pentecost, it was the birth of the church, but they were Jews. So the first principle we need to adopt is that these are Jewish feasts. They don't really concern the church. Even though the church was born on Pentecost, they were Jews. So whatever's going to happen with the fall feasts, it really applies to the Jewish people. Those feasts, let's talk about them. They're summarized in this way, the Feast of Ingathering. They're actually, like the spring feast, there are actually three feasts that happen in the fall. The one that's talked about is the last of the three, and that's the Feast of Ingathering. So let's look the latter part of verse 16. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. That's the leaven they were supposed to eliminate. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. That is, no leftovers. You eat everything that night. And the best of the first fruits, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. I'm going to leave the last section there just for a minute. I don't want to forget that last sentence. We will get to it in a minute. Now, as we talk about the Feast of Ingathering, this feast would celebrate the Lord's abundant provision in the land at the end of the year when the harvest would come in. They would thank God. So the Feast of Weeks was celebrating the harvest in advance. The Feast of the Ingathering was celebrating the harvest after it had come in. All of it is really related to once they come into the land and God's provision for them. See, all this is about trusting God. Whether we're talking about the Sabbath, or we're talking about justice in the judicial system and telling the truth, it's all about trusting God. So do you trust God? That's the really important question today. Now, they would offer sacrifices to the Lord in thanksgiving of the blessings of the harvest. And these sacrifices and offerings were not to contain, there were blood offerings, but they weren't to have yeast. So you used unleavened bread. We'll get to this in future studies, but there was one feast where they were allowed to have leaven, and that was Shavuot, the one we just talked about, Pentecost. Another time. We'll hit the pause button on that. We'll come back to that. But in the other feasts, they were not supposed to, especially in the fall feasts, have any leaven. just like the spring feasts, no leaven. Everything, I said, was to be eaten. Nothing was to be kept until morning, and they were to offer to the Lord the best of all that he had provided for them. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to start talking about giving, but we are to offer God our best. Are you giving God your best? Are you recognizing that all that God has provided for you, monetarily and in every way, comes from him, it's a blessing from him, and are you honoring God with the things he's blessed you with? That's an important personal application. But as we look at the Word of God here, I want to share with you that the Feast of Ingathering is also called Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths. It was celebrated, it was the last of the three fall feasts, and the Jews would celebrate and remember their time in the wilderness. See, the spring feasts celebrate the beginning of their time in the wilderness, and the fall feasts celebrated the end of their time in the wilderness and God's provision in the land. So they would build these booths, and you'll still see this, especially in the neighborhood behind me, which is a very Jewish community. They will build these tabernacles or these booths in their backyard during this time. It's a seven-day feast called Sukkoth, or Ingathering. And as they celebrated, they would remember that when they had no home, when they lived in tabernacles or booths or tents, they trusted God. And that one day they would enter the promised land. And they would live in the promised land in these temporary shelters to remind them that they trusted God and God was faithful. Can I hear an amen? Are you trusting God? We're back to that question. Are you trusting God? So that's how the Jews celebrated the Feast of Ingathering. I'm just going to mention briefly the two fall feasts that preceded Sukkoth, or the Feast of Ingathering. There was Rosh Hashanah, which was the blowing of the trumpets, and there was the Day of Atonement, which is the time where they looked to God to forgive them of all their sins. Now, we'll get to those studies and we'll talk more about those individual feasts. But to the prophetic implications of Israel, remember I said to you that Jesus died on the Passover, that during the time of that week, people were considering and removing the sin from their lives. And he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. Then we have the church born on the day of Pentecost. So we know that the prophetic fulfillment of those three fall feasts has not occurred. But they will. I think it's fair to say if there are seven feasts and four of them were fulfilled in some way by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is it also fair to say that the three fall feasts will also be similarly fulfilled on those calendar days? I would suggest yes. So what does that mean? Some have suggested that the blowing of the trumpets is pointing towards the rapture of the church. I actually don't believe that. The reason I don't believe that is because these are Jewish feasts, and they should pertain to the Jewish people. So what is the Feast of Ingathering? It's a time of three feasts. The first is the blowing of the trumpets. We do know that at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes again, he's going to gather his people, the Jews, to himself. So I believe that's Rosh Hashanah being fulfilled in the future. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. The Day of Atonement represents the moment where the Jewish people recognize that God has provided a lamb to die, and the blood covers them from their sin. It covers their sins. It frees them and redeems them. It's not that Christ died on that day. It's that they, as the Jewish people, recognize that he died for their sins. And then you have the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths. And many people believe that that represents the time when the church will be with Christ, but the Jewish people will enter into the millennial kingdom, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. In fact, remember when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember that? And he saw Moses and Elijah, and he was there with two of the other disciples. And what did he say when he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here"? He didn't really know what to say. He just started talking. He said, "Let us build three booths, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah." Some have looked at that and said, well, see, he was anticipating this was the millennium, when the dead would come back to life, and the dead and then those who were still alive would all be gathered together and live in a millennial kingdom. He was wrong, and he shouldn't have said anything, because God had to say, "Shh, be quiet," in so many words. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That is not time to talk, Peter. And many people believe that that represents the millennium. So, here's what I think. It's what I think. It's not what I know. I think that the fall feasts will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. He'll gather his people to himself. They'll recognize during that time that he is, in fact, their Savior and Messiah. And then he'll start welcoming his people into the millennial kingdom. So I don't think it has anything to do with the church. I don't. But I do know this, that the Holy Spirit came down on Shavuot or on Pentecost, and the church was born. Some people, it's an interesting theory, believe that the rapture of the church will also take place on Shavuot. Now, please, I am not saying that's true. I'm simply saying some people have suggested that since the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born on Pentecost, that on the Pentecost, at some point in the future, the Lord will gather his church in the rapture of the church on that very day. Wouldn't it be interesting? I don't know if it's true. It's interesting. There's another theory I want to mention, that Shavuot, or Pentecost, the Jews traditionally believe, and this is questionable, but they do believe that that was the day that the law was given. It was during that time that they were on Sinai. This time that Moses is receiving the law was around the same time as 50 days after the Passover, or the Feast of the First Fruits. So the Jews look at it and they see the symbolism of things that happened. The Christians look at it and they see predictions of things that not only happened, but perhaps will happen in the future for the Jewish nation. So we're going to talk more about these feasts. I've given you what I'm going to call a synopsis or a summary, but we're going to get back to this and we're going to look at it in more detail. But what's the point? I always like to say that. Well, what's the point? What does this have to do with me? How is this important to me? Can you trust God? What are we trusting God for as the church? That he'll come back and they'll be raptured? Yes. What is Israel trusting God for? That he'll come back, gather his people to themselves, that they'll mourn for them, for him whom they have pierced, and they'll come to Christ as their Savior, and that we'll enter into a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years where Christ rules and reigns on the earth, and Jew and Gentile alike will be in his presence. I think the important message today in everything we covered is you can trust the promises of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for, wow, there's so much today, and yet it all points back to this understanding that we have of your word, to trust you with Sabbaths and trust you with the justice system, to trust you with the predictions and the feast themselves. All just means that we trust you, that you are trustworthy. Oh, Lord God, the more that we trust you with our lives, and we, indeed, nothing can happen until we give our lives to you. You came, you died on the cross for our sins, and you rose again on the third day to give us newness of life. You sent your Spirit upon the church to empower us to serve you, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And those feasts just speak of that. And so, Lord God, may each and every heart here today recognize the solemn truth that we need to give our lives to you, recognize you as our Lord and Savior, and be saved from our sins for all eternity, that we may spend eternity with you and not separated from you in hell, but spend eternity with you in your presence forever and ever. And all God's children said, Amen.